in our series in Malachi, which, if you've been paying attention, is very much a dysfunctional conversation between God and His people. The people being the ones that contribute the dysfunction, of course. And I want you to remember the pattern of the book as we look at it again today. The pattern is God bringing charges, bringing accusations of unfaithfulness against His people. And then the people push back. They reject God's accusation and His word, and then God boldly, directly presents the evidence before His people of their unfaithfulness. He demonstrates, God demonstrates what He says is true in very specific, very powerful ways. God is placing His finger on areas of sin and disobedience in the lives of His people, and He's calling them to repentance. They have despised God's name. They have failed to worship Him properly. And God is calling them not just to a small shift in their pattern or behavior, but He's calling them to a complete radical change of heart, to true repentance. And I hope He will do that for us this morning as well. The focus of our text this morning is the failure of God's people to tithe. This is one of the six areas in this charge from Malachi, one of six issues that God puts His finger on in the people's life. God demands that His people contribute back to Him, give generously, joyously back to Him. And they have withheld the tithe from God. They have not done what they ought. And God equates this with robbing Him. But behind their refusal to tithe is an even bigger problem, an even bigger issue, and it's an issue in their hearts. And it is a complete lack of faith in their hearts that God is good, that God is just, and that God will provide for them if they relinquish some of what He's already given them. That's the bigger heart issue behind their failure to tithe. They do not have faith. They do not trust God. And this text this morning, our text in Malachi, makes absolutely clear that tithing is an act of faith. God's people should give their tithes and offerings and believe that the Lord shall provide for them, for He is faithful. Turn with me to God's word in Malachi chapter 3. We're picking up right where we left off last week. And we're actually going to begin in verse 6. Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping His charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts. And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then, once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. The people of God, as we encounter them here in Malachi 3, are in a bad downward spiral. They have accused God of inconsistency, injustice, unreliability. They doubt God's love for them. And they believe, and in believing these bad lies about God, it is bearing bad fruit in their lives. They're despondent. They're wayward. They're disobedient because of these lies that they are believing. And this despondency, this disobedience, leads them to offer to God on his altar maimed, dirty, crippled animals for sacrifice that show that their hearts really don't respect or revere God at all. They're just going through the motions and giving their scraps to God. They were focused on money. They were focused on gain and material wealth. I was shocked to read from the commentaries on chapter 2 that there were accusations in Israel that men were divorcing the wives of their youth, women that they had been married to for decades, solely for the purpose of marrying a woman from a foreign nation who perhaps had an influential father that might give this man access to new trade routes or new opportunities for commerce. They were motivated by gain so much so that they divorced their wives, the mother of their children. They did that, and then they had the audacity to blame God for their problems. They married foreigners, pagan women who worshiped pagan gods, divorced their wife of their youth out of greed and potential gain, and then they blame God for being inconsistent and unjust. Their relationship with God was very much like a dysfunctional marriage. And God, in this text, is calling this wayward spouse of the nation of Israel back to himself. And he says to them, return to me, and I will return to you. Verse 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes. You've not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. When God says here that he does not change, God's not making a statement about his being, his ontology, so to speak. God is making a statement about his faithfulness to the covenant relationship that he has called his people into. God is saying, I don't change. I'm not the one that's departed. I didn't turn to the left. I have remained faithful to you ever since the day we entered into relationship. From the day of your beginning, I have been faithful to you. I don't change. And God uses his covenant name, Yahweh, his personal name. I'm married to you. I'm bound to you. I've been faithful to you. I have kept my covenant. There's this beautiful, beautiful Hebrew word that I would say is one of the most important Hebrew words in Scripture, and it's called chesed. Get that little guttural chesed. And it means loyal or faithful love. And it is this word that God keeps coming back to again and again to describe his love and his relationship with his people. My love for you is loyal. It is faithful. I remain this way. And if I ever change, you would cease to exist. God's chesed has persisted towards His people even while they go wayward in unbelief. God's declaration that He does not change is a reminder that He's continually faithful to them through all their ups and downs, through all their series of rebellions and disobedience. God remains faithful to them. His unswerving loyalty is the only reason they are still alive. The only reason that the people of Israel have an even opportunity to repent, an opportunity to return to God, is because God remains faithful to them. They deserve to die. They deserve to be consumed. The penalty for their sin is death. And the reason that they haven't perished is God's graciousness to them to delay that punishment in hopes that they might repent. God is merciful to them, calling them back to Himself. Their very existence depends moment by moment upon Him. If you've read the Old Testament, and I hope you have, you know that the nation of Israel was not, by a long shot, was not the strongest of all the peoples in the land. The people of Israel did not have iron chariots, which were a key to winning many battles for other armies. They were the weakest. They were the smallest. But what did they have? They had God. And that was all they needed. They had the God of the universe who fought for them and delivered them time in, time again, time again. God fought for them. He delivered them. The reason we read about all these people groups in the Old Testament, and they don't exist today. And yet Israel remains. God is faithful. God fought for them. They didn't need chariots of iron. They had the Lord, and He was constant and faithful to them. And without Him, they would have been wiped off the face of the earth. And so God reminds them of this with this name, this way that He refers to them in verse 6, O children of Jacob. That's a pointer back to remind them of God's electing love of the nation of Israel. He says to them, you're the children of Jacob. Do you remember Jacob? Jacob, the younger brother? Jacob, who I chose over his older brother, who I showed that I am not bound by human convention and that my purpose and electing love might be on display. I chose the younger and I blessed him and I've made you a nation out of him. Oh, children of Jacob, do you remember? Do you remember my specific promises for you and purposes? God says to them, remember, you are the children of Jacob, and that calling is irrevocable. It is God's electing love for us as well that is the basis of our confidence that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Paul exults in Romans that nothing in this life, nothing, not even death, can separate us from the love of God. How is that? We are the children of Jacob. We've been blessed with an electing, chosen love of God. And He is faithful to us. Shockingly, despite the people's hard-heartedness and rebellion, God still loves them and calls them to Himself. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. These disobedient people who have gone after other gods are still beloved. God told them, do not intermarry. You marry women who worship pagan gods, you're going to be tempted to worship their gods, and it'll be a stumbling block for you. God warned them, He told them what would happen, and they did it anyways. God told them to remain in His ways, that as long as they were obedient, it would go well with them in the land. They were disobedient. They were defeated. They've now turned their backs on God again, and God says, return to me. This is a generous love. What does it mean to return to God? It means repent. the path that you are on is away from me. It is contrary to my will and my word, my explicit commands. And repent or return means turn back to me. Return, walk in my ways. Don't merely feel sorry for sin, but make a conscious decision to return. And God gives them this magnificent incentive if they will return. He says, you return to me, and I will return to you. This is the God of the universe saying, I will come near to you in blessing if you will return to me. That's a word for all of us this morning. I want you to know this is still true. The God of the universe, the God of Malachi, the God of Israel here, is the same God of the New Testament. It is the same God who has manifested himself through Jesus Christ. And the same word is given in the New Testament. Draw near to me, and I shall draw near to you. And so we sit here this morning, and we're a mixed bag, aren't we? Some of us, this last week, might be doing quite spiritually well. Perhaps we were in the Word and we're reading and we're making concerted, conscious efforts to walk in God's ways and to live in a way that's pleasing to Him. Some of us, maybe we had a rocky week. Some of us might be in the ditch this morning. Some of us can't even find our Bibles, okay? Let alone when we did, there'd be dust all over them. Some of us have not picked up the Word. Some of us have been rebelling. Some of us have been running. Some of us have been going through the motions of worship and offerings and sacrifice, just like the people of Israel. And here, God's Word stands the same to you. Return to me, and I will return to you. That's good news, sinners. That is good news to a rebellious people that we are. Return to the Lord. This morning, as you sit there, and maybe you think about your sin, and you think about all the distance between you and the Lord, and God stands before you with outstretched arms of Christ and says, come in, draw near, and I will draw near to you. That's a gloriously good message. And it's devastating when we reject that. It's devastating when we spurn that, and that's exactly what the people of Israel do. The second half of 7, verse 7. But you say, how shall we return? How shall we return? What's the implication there? What is it they're really trying to say? If I was to paraphrase it, it'd say, we never left you, God. What are you talking about? That's astonishing. I mean, think about this context. They've divorced their wives for material gain. They've despised God's name. They even say to each other that God is unjust, that He approves of evil. They have failed to worship God, offering Him the worst that they have. And then they have the audacity, when God invites them with this glorious good news of return to me and I'll return to you, and they spurn that and they look at God and say, what do you mean return? We never left. We're right here, God. Do we need to return to you? We never left you. What is that? That is spiritual blindness. I mean, use your eyes and see it in the text. This is spiritual blindness. This is the sluggish, hard-hearted rebellion against God that does not want to repent, that does not want to return to God. This is evidence of the blinding effects of sin and just how bad things were for the people, that when God says, return to me and I will return to you, they say, hey, we're good, God. We've never left. God is graciously inviting them to reconnect with Him, to be restored. And they question whether they need to be restored at all. One of the primary ways, one of the six ways in this book that God puts His finger on the sin and disobedience in their life is on the area of tithing, their lack of giving. Giving back to God was at the heart of the covenant relationship with God because it was a heart that demonstrated faith in God and a recognition that God owns everything. That in their contributions and their giving back to God, in their covenant relationship with Him, they acknowledge, you own everything, God. You have made the heavens. You have made the earth. You have made the mountains and the sea and all that is in it. Everything that we have, the herds, the grain, everything is yours. And so central to their covenant relationship was a giving back to God, declaring God's rightful ownership over all things. So how shall they return to God? What does repentance look like for the people of God? Tithing. Tithing. It's a matter of stealing from God. It's a matter of robbing God. Verse 8. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. That's an extraordinary idea, isn't it? Robbing God. It can seem ridiculous, but that is exactly what is happening. The tithes of Israel were one of the ways, the primary way, that they provided for the temple services, for caring for the poor and the needy among them, the widows and the orphan. And they have robbed God by not bringing their tithes to the temple. They have shut their hands, closed their heart to the poor and the needy among them. The people had thought wrong about their possessions. They believed that they were owners of what they had when they were merely stewards of God's possessions. And they lacked faith. They fell into this lie that if I give to God what is due Him, what He demands, what He commands, if I give Him that, then I won't have enough. And they believed that. And so they became stingy. And they failed to believe that God would provide for them, that God loved them, that God cared for them, and that He would provide and meet their needs. So, they became greedy. And they clutched, they laid hold of their crops, their herds, and their resources, and they closed their fists around it, and they refused to give back to God. That's robbing God. We rob God when we do not give Him what we owe Him. Now think with me for a moment. What do we owe the Lord? Everything. Life and breath and everything. I want us to get this. I want to understand this more. I want to be more faithful here. I want my children to get this. I have one son who is exceptional in a specific area, and I want to guard his heart so strongly. And I say to him, who gives you life and breath and everything? Who has made you, son? Yes, you are fearfully and wonderfully made, and we should praise the Lord. Who has given you breath in your lungs, legs to run, arms to play? Is it not the Lord? What glory can we take then? What can we ascribe to us? What contribution did you make in your mother's womb? What have you done? It all glory, all praise, everything we owe unto the Lord. It's true for Him, it's true for me. It's true for you. We owe the Lord our trust. We owe the Lord our love, our affection. When you feel something competing for your heart, a possession, a relationship, God deserves that affection. God is the only one worthy of your heart. Guard your heart lest you give it to something far less worthy than God. We owe Him our very lives. We owe God because, very simply, He made us. God has creator rights over all of us. And for those that are in Christ, we have been purchased. That's the way Scripture speaks about us. Do you realize that, Christian? God speaks about you, Christian, having purchased you, redeemed you. I mean, it's one thing that He, on one level, that He made you, and He's your creator, so He owns you. but then he purchased you with the precious blood of Jesus. The most valuable person in the world, the most lovely being in all creation, shed his blood to redeem you, and you have been bought with a price. Therefore, you owe God everything, and you own nothing. And all that we are and all that we have is his. We are at best stewards of God's possessions. Our stewardship is a sacred trust from God. Now, if we think wrongly about this, if we think that we own what we have, then naturally we are going to be reluctant to part with it. But if we think rightly about who we are and who our Maker is and all that He has done and all that we have, and we realize that we are stewards, then giving it away or being generous instead of tight-fisted is quite easy. And it's a great joy of our hearts. Then we begin to learn and understand that it is better to give than to receive. In our text, the people are possessed by their possessions. And that can happen to us. As the infamous movie Fight Club prophetically says, the things we own end up owning us. So consumed by material gain, the people fail to tithe and they rob God. And what's the result of that? Is that benign? Does that matter? Does it have any other effect? They're cursed because of it. What an awful word. They're cursed. Look at verse 9. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Probably goes without saying that a curse is the opposite of being blessed. This is the opposite of what God desired to do for them. Curses came into the covenant relationship between God and His people when the people broke the covenant and went wayward. And you might be tempted to think, well, geez, that's vindictive. Or, geez, that's awfully punitive of God. And what you need to understand is that the curses in the covenant are a means of discipline to draw the people back to God. The curses serve as a reminder that if you disobey God, things will not go well with you. If you live contrary to God's word, you're cursed. So be reminded when your flesh is twinged, Israel. Be reminded when your crops don't bear fruit. Be reminded when the army is marching against you that you have departed from the Lord and you must return to Him. You need to return to God. There's a cause and effect relationship with these curses as a means of discipline. God uses these curses to remind them that all is not well in their relationship. And they should repent when they recognize them. But instead, very much like you and I often do, the people of Israel double down on their stubbornness. They double down on disobedience. They misunderstand the curses. And instead, they just become more stingy in heart. They continue to rob God. They give God even less. They think, well, geez, the crop's not bearing fruit. God's not faithful. I better keep for myself even more. Parents, have you ever, I have a feeling many of us parents know what this is like. Have you ever had a child who maybe they receive just an easy, short little discipline, but they don't handle it well? And so it just goes off the rails. Like it just spirals dramatically. Like the other day I said to one of my sons, you know, he does something he's not supposed to do. And I say, okay, go sit in time out. And our boys sit on the stairs. And they know I sit on the stairs. I look this way. I don't talk. I don't, you know, climb the walls, do whatever. I just got to sit there for, you know, 30 seconds to a minute sometimes. But they just double down on being stubborn. And he wants to spin and like go head first down the stairs, you know, and think that that's time out. and began singing and talking to his brother in the other room across the house. And so I'm like, hey, what are you doing? This isn't a party, okay? Evel Knievel, sit down, okay? Look straight. No. Focus. And then he starts to rebel and push back, and now it's like, okay, you just bought yourself 2 more minutes. And then he just gets all upset and angry, and then he's banging his head against the wall, and he's angry, and okay, now you're going to bed 15 minutes early. Woo! There's the wailing, right? And now there's accusations being made against me. We started out with this 30-second timeout, and now you're going to bed at 4 o'clock. Okay? So, like, you just doubled down on this rebellion. That's what God's people are doing. They're not receiving the discipline, right? They're rejecting the discipline. They're rejecting. They don't see the curse for what it is, as this beautiful reminder to come back to God and walk in His ways that they flourish. They don't think to themselves, I'm not flourishing. I wonder why that is. Oh, it must be because God's unjust. No. So God curses them as a punishment for their disloyalty, and He curses their land. They're caught in this vicious cycle of unbelief and disobedience. And the sad irony is that tithes were meant to deepen their relationship with God. And I hope that you understand that too. Tithes are not meant to be a bill like PUD. Okay? They're not. They're meant to be a means where you exercise faith and trust in God, and you find Him faithful, and your relationship with God is strengthened and deepened and connected. So it's a sad irony that the ties which were meant to deepen their relationship are instead ripping them apart, and they're now in a deplorable condition. And God says, start trusting Me and tithe. Think of verse 10. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in My house, and thereby put Me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Their stinginess is rooted in unbelief. And He says, return in faithfulness and reverence, and you will experience blessing. Obedience is the first step of spiritual renewal. Hear that this morning. Some of you are in need of spiritual renewal. Obedience to God is the first step. God is challenging His people. He challenges them and He gives them a generous offer and promise. God wants to bless them. Notice the basis of verse 10 is the personal relationship of verse 7. Return to Me, and I will return to you. That's a personal relationship. Meet Me here. Come towards Me, and I will come towards you. Do not miss the fact that this text is all mercy. This is a merciful calling back to give their tithes and contributions. That's merciful. It's good for God to say that. God is speaking to a people that have despised His name, that fail to worship Him, that are consumed with greed and lust, a people that break their covenants, who teach what is false. And how does our good and loving and righteous, holy God approach that people? How does He come to them? How does He speak to all those non-tithers? Well, let me paraphrase. He comes to them and He entreats them mercifully and He says, test Me. Come test Me, prove Me, try Me. See Me faithful, that I will not open heaven and rain down blessing upon you. I will stop the animals from devouring your crops. Believe Me. Let me prove myself to you. Are you listening? Do you listen to verses 10, 11, and 12? I mean, do you see in those verses when you hear God entreating them to test him, to prove him true and faithful? Do you see anything else than the outstretched hands of a bountiful and merciful God saying to an unloving people, let me bless you? That's what God is saying. Come in, test me, prove me. Let me bless you. I want to bless you. Trust me. Where else in Scripture do you see something so explicit? Where else in Scripture do you see something so bold as God saying, test me, prove me, I want to bless you. I want to give you more than you ever imagined. So test me. God wants his people to be free from the love of money. He wants them to be free from the fears that are riddling their souls and their minds that God is not faithful and they don't have enough. God wants to disabuse them of those thoughts. He wants to open heaven for their behalf, make their vines fruitful. Test me and tithe. When you become a faithful, gracious channel of God's stewardship, God's blessings, rather than self-absorbed, money-loving, and faithless, God will take care of all your needs. I've witnessed it. I've seen it. I've experienced it time in and time again. Is this not a practical outworking or of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The context of that in Matthew 6 is a people that are afraid they're not going to have enough to eat. They don't know what they're going to wear. And God says, seek first the kingdom of God. And in the face of this incredibly generous God with his arms outstretched figuratively to his people, saying, test me, prove me, try me, I want to bless you, the people bristle against God. Verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. This is the continuing pattern in the book that we've been talking about, where God brings the accusation and they say, but how have we done that? God says, you've spoken hard against me. And they say, what did we say? They are unconscious of their many sins and they are still disbelieving and slow to learn, and God repeats his desire for his people to be faithful. You see, the people of Israel have a theodicy problem. The problem of evil in the world trips them up. They look across the landscape of their day, of their culture, and they behold the wicked, those who have no fear of God, prospering. And they say to themselves, God doesn't care. God is not just. God can't be just because the wicked are prospering. We know this argument all too well, don't we? Don't we have similar thoughts in our heart when we see greedy swindlers seem to get more gain and not judgment or consequence? When unrighteous dictators and rulers around the world assert themselves and exert force, murderous force, corrupt force? The people of Israel have a worldview that's in shambles. God's unjust. God hasn't struck down the wicked, so he must delight in them, they conclude. God must delight in the wicked. And so they begin in their hearts to envy the wicked. Look at all that gain. Yeah, they stole it, but look at all the gain. Look what they have. Look at the power. Look at the force. Look at the might. They had a weak and misguided worldview. Where is the God of justice? If he exists, where is he? And they were confused by the patience of God. And so they doubt. They doubt God. They relied on their own observation of the world, and they trusted their perception rather than the revealed word of God. They should have known that God is both patient and a judge. They should have known that those who persist in sin shall be called to an account. But they didn't. And so they spread lies about God. They spoke about God in a way that was dishonoring and disrespectful, and they grumbled against God to one another, and they slandered God's good name. And then they say things like, what does it profit us if we follow God? Now, listen to that question, friends, because that is very telling. What do we profit if we follow God? What does it sound like that people's motivated by? What a revealing question. They are fundamentally self-centered, not God-centered. And they ask themselves, all these sacrifices we've made, have they been worthwhile? What's the payoff been for us? Are we better off? Are our herds any bigger or better because we made this sacrifice? What reward do I get for following and obeying God? They wanted an immediate, selfish payoff for their obedience. What's the return on investment, Lord, if I give you this crippled maimed animal? What do I get in return? So they gave to God with a mind only to get back. They wanted to know what was in it for them. So they second-guessed God's fairness. They question their own obedience. They ponder the self-centered benefit to obeying God, and they envy the wicked. They envy the wicked's possessions. They envy the wicked's freedoms. And we are tempted to do the same, friends. We are tempted to look at an athlete on a national stage and envy all that he is and has. We are tempted to look at another person's wealth or the freedoms that wealth seems to provide, and we can become envious in our hearts and think, they seem to prosper. Maybe if I start doing what they do, I will prosper too. And when we do this, our worldview has turned a sinful and terrible way where we begin to believe that God's not going to call them to account. Where we begin to not let in our minds the fact that God actually allowing someone to get away with sin is also a form of judgment. Do you know that, friends? That's one of the ways that the Bible speaks. The Lord is patient, and for many, he is patient that they might have an opportunity to repent. And some, he hands them over to their sin. Whatever they're worshiping, whatever they're pursuing in their hard-hearted rebellion against God, if they persist in it, sometimes they get to a point where God hands them over to it. And what looks like success to us could be God handing them over to the idol of their hearts, and it will destroy them. It could actually be judgment. We need to think biblically, critically, when we observe the world. God is calling his people to total commitment. But God's people are blind. And it would be easy for you and me to stand over this text, peer over this text, and have in our hearts a chronological snobbery and think, we would never do that. I would never think such thoughts. I would never be given to such behavior. Guess what? The same wicked hearts they had are the same wicked hearts we have. The compulsions of the flesh that they battled are the ones that we battle. But God persists towards them and towards us in pursuing us with love and mercy, with His chesed, that faithful love. Finally, some of God's people begin to listen. Look at verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. This is the first time in the book of Malachi that we get a glimmer of a positive response from God's people. First time. The people collectively, as a community, respond to God. Some begin to fear God and they draw near to Him. What does it mean to fear God? They tremble before God. They fear disobedience, disobeying this great and holy God. They fear unbelief. They hold back their presumptions that they know better than God, that God is unjust, and instead they trust in His character, they trust His judgment, they trust His timing, His patience. And then God creates a book. There's a book that's brought out, a book of remembrance. And all of those who fear the Lord, their name is written in this book. Does this sound familiar to you? Does this sound like Revelation 21 to you? That a book is presented with the names of those who fear the Lord. And God deals mercifully with those whose names are in the book. He treats them as sons, as His children. You've heard me say, probably a dozen times, that one of the themes of God's Word, from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, is God creating for Himself a people that will be His treasured possession. And it's right here. This is how God speaks of them. They are His treasured possession. That's how God feels about His people. Metaphor or simile or comparison or analogy that I can grasp in this life to get to the depths of the power of that truth. The one that comes, I was thinking about this week, the one that comes closest is the joy and the satisfaction of when I get to say, that's my wife. She's mine. My wife, she's my bride, she's my treasured possession. She belongs to no one else. She's mine. And God says to His people, you are my treasured possession. And your names are going to be found in the Lamb's Book of Life. Beautiful, beautiful thing. If God remembers His people, it means that they will be with Him forever. If God remembers His people, it means that He's going to remember them on the day of judgment and He's going to do something for them, namely credit Christ's righteousness to their behalf, that they might be united to Him and with Him forever. Let me conclude with a few thoughts on giving. And maybe some of you are thinking this way. Some of you may be thinking, well, Matthew, we're not Israel. We're not a theocracy. Should Christians tithe? And I would say to you, yes. My personal conviction and practice is yes. Jesus never abolishes the tithe. And I understand that there are some that will disagree with me. And that's okay. We are, but what we can agree on is that we are commanded to give back to God, and that giving back to God is a matter of faith and trust in God. We are commanded to give back with generous, cheerful, faithful hearts, and we should do so proportionately to our income. That is the teaching of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside something, store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And I take that to mean proportionate giving is still the rule. If you prosper more, you give more. You prosper less, you give less. That's exactly what tithing is, proportionate giving to the kingdom of God. The New Testament emphasizes willingness rather than constraint. Second Corinthians 9:7, each one must do as he made up his mind, not reluctantly nor under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So God's instructions regarding our giving is meant to emphasize liberality, freedom, joy in giving, rather than limitation and constraint and acting like it's a bill to be paid. To this end, we're given an example in Scripture, someone to model, someone to follow their example. And Paul puts before us in the New Testament the Macedonians, and he says, they gave according to their means, as I can testify, they gave beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. So Paul holds up the Macedonians to us as an example, Christians, for us in the church, who begged for the opportunity to give beyond their means to bless other saints. That's our goal. We want to be like them, to experience freedom and authenticity and joy in giving. Not focus on a minimum limit, but maximum generosity. And what should the church do with these resources? Churches should use the tithes and offerings to financially support ministering to the saints, to support the preaching and teaching word, to support the going forth of the gospel to the nations, to alleviate the needs of the saints in our body of their suffering. That is clear in Scripture. Paul makes an argument in 1 Corinthians 9 that the ministry of the church costs money, and that the church is filled with a great commission to take the gospel to the nations, and that that costs money. It takes resources to do that, and it should be funded gladly by the saints in the church. If we value God supremely, we will give generously. If we believe that God is really valuable, if we believe that He is a great God, that He is holy, that He is a Redeemer, that salvation is found in His name, then it is a joy to give and partner in that giving that we might support the going forth of gospel ministry. We will give to God as a son and not a slave. And our giving to God, make no mistake, our giving to God is an act of faith in future grace. We should give with hearts full of gratitude in worship of our great God. So let's be generous. We're about to enter a season of generosity. I mean, just culturally, our culture is typically very generous around this time of year. Christians should be the most generous of people. We should be hospitable, and we should be generous, holding before God all that we have and not asking ourselves, what's the minimum I can give, but saying, God, this is all yours. What shall I give for the furthering of your kingdom, for the hallowing of your name, that sinners might become saints and redeemed in the kingdom of God. Let's not be fearful. Let's not make the same mistakes we see here in Scripture, that the people were fearful and robbing God and distrustful. But let's trust in our giving that God will meet all our needs according to His great riches, His abundant riches in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're going to take a few moments to reflect on the condition of our hearts this morning. Would you ask God, where are you distrustful of Him? Where do you fail to trust and believe in Him? And I pray that you would return to Him, that you would take to heart that great, generous offer from God. Return to me, and I will return to you. And we'll pray in just a few moments. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would grant us repentance in areas of our hearts where we distrust you, where we believe false things about you. And would you excise that belief out of our hearts, and would you fill us with a faithful trust in you? Father, there are some that are living in rebellion that are here this morning, and I pray that they would behold your outstretched arms to them, declaring over them, return to me, and I will return to you. Father, let there not be a sinner walk out this door without having been reconciled to you, without having been restored, without having been granted repentance and turning towards you. And Father, on this delicate subject of tithing, some soar and some stumble. And I pray, Lord, that you would restore us. I pray that you would give us a right, holy perspective as our responsibility as stewards, on your generosity as God and the giver of all things. And would you help us to esteem you and value such that we can, as the Macedonians, have great joy in giving. What a beautiful thing when giving is joyful. I pray that that would be our heart. We thank you, God, for the ways that you have provided, for the ways that you have met our needs through the contribution of the saints, for the saints and the going forth of your kingdom. You have been generous and good to us, and we praise you. We thank you, God, for meeting our greatest need through the person of Christ, through his death and resurrection, in which we are now going to celebrate through communion. Bless us as we comprehend your great love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.